Tonight I'm going to talk about seeking the Lord from Psalm 5, and I want to develop some thoughts around the theme, the signs of a seeking heart. The signs of a seeking heart. The fifth psalm will be our text. We'll begin in verse 1 and read through the entirety of it, 12 verses together. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. Now, Psalm 5 pictures David in a difficult situation, facing deceitful and dangerous enemies. And we can preach Psalm 5 from that perspective and talk about how to deal with enemies and how to deal with antagonists and opposition. But I believe there's a bigger picture here that we can find in the fifth psalm, because you see, David's enemies and the adversity that David was facing forced him to seek God. And really, the fifth psalm is the psalm of a man whose heart is set on seeking the Lord. And that's the bigger picture, if you will, that I discover as I study through this psalm word by word. And in this psalm, I find some principles that help us identify exactly what seeking God is all about. Or, if you prefer a different angle, in the fifth psalm, I find six characteristics of a heart that is seeking for a closer walk with God, for a more intimate experience with the Lord. And so as I discover these six principles and line my heart up beside them, it gives me a criteria by which I can ask and answer the question, am I a person who's seeking God? Do I have a heart that seeks for God? Friends, the biggest problem you and I have is that we have, as human beings, an amazing and an alarming ability to deceive ourselves about our real spiritual condition. The thing about myself that frightens me most is that as I study the Bible and as I look at my own life and experience, I have to come realistically to the evaluation. I am very good at fooling myself into thinking I'm right with God when in fact I'm anything but right with God. And all of us are that way. That's not unique to one or two of us. All of us as human beings fall under the scathing rebuke of Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then the Lord answered the question, I, the Lord, search the heart. God's the only one who even can really know my own heart condition. And I am such an expert at tricking myself that I might stand before you tonight fully convinced that I'm right with God when in fact I am not. If I do not allow the Lord to search my heart with the criteria of the Word of God, then I can become a Laodicean who says, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, when all the time I'm wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked. So, the Word of God serves many benefits. There are many things about God's Word that makes it so precious to me. But one of the things that I find so beneficial about the Word of God is that as the Holy Ghost illuminates it to me, it provides me an unchanging standard by which I can measure my true spirituality. See, if I'm honest with the Word, and the Spirit of God sheds light on the Word of God, and I'm honest enough to allow my heart to be examined in comparison to the Word of God, then it gives me a basis by which I can evaluate myself. Seeking God, the signs of a seeking heart. And may I say, nothing is more important on God's planet than for you and I to develop that single character trait, to be a seeker after God. Psalm 27, one of my favorite statements. When thou said, seek my face, my soul said, thy face, Lord, I will seek. David gave word of instruction and advice in 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 11. The Bible says, seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually. And when David was passing off of the scene and passing the baton, so to speak, to his son Solomon, David said to Solomon, and thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve Him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek Him, He will be found of thee. But if thou forsake Him, He will cast thee off forever. There's nothing more important than learning how to seek God. Isaiah 55 and verse 6 says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Indicating there can come a time when He will not be found. And there may come a day when He is not near. Jeremiah 29:13, I quoted last night. I quoted again as we launch into Psalm 5. And ye shall seek for me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord. Isn't it a blessing tonight? I don't have to go further than this for my heart to be stirred. It blesses me that God will let me find Him. If He didn't want to be found, you couldn't find Him. If He didn't want to be discovered, I could never discover Him. I'm grateful that my God is such that He says, search for me with all your heart, and I will let you find me. Hallelujah. I will let you find me. Well, what kind of a heart is a seeking heart? Let me give you six principles that I see out of Psalm 5. First of all, a seeking heart is one that goes deeper than words. It goes deeper than words, principle number one. It goes deeper than words. Verse 1 says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. Now the psalmist certainly asked God to hear his words, literally his speech or his utterance in the Hebrew tongue. The psalmist said, hear my utterance. Hear what I say as I cry out to you. But notice that he went beyond that. He said, consider my meditations. And in the Hebrew language, the word translated meditation means literally my groanings or my musings. He was talking about something here that was a great deal more profound than simply what he was expressing with his lips and with language. That Hebrew word is what we call an onomatopoeic word. You remember that from your language studies. A word that expresses onomatopoeia means it captures a sound like splash or bang. The very word itself captures the essence of its meaning in its sound. Well, this Hebrew word is pronounced hogah, which carries the word sound of a sighing, of a moaning. It was used to translate and to capsule the thought of a person who is making groaning sounds as he muses on something so deep and profound that he simply had no words to express it. Now the psalmist said, Lord, I'm speaking to you and I want you to hear what I say, but what I say is paltry and trifling compared to what I'm thinking and feeling in my spirit. Hear the groanings that I can't even express to you, Lord. That's what he was saying. It compares to Romans chapter 8, doesn't it? One of the greatest passages in the New Testament tells us that when the time comes where we don't know what to ask for, we don't know what to pray, that the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. For He knows perfectly the will and the mind of the Father, and He intercedes for us according to that perfect knowledge. There comes a time in everyone's life. In fact, some of us, it comes most frequently. Those who carry a burden for revival, it comes frequently. When you simply do not have words to pray that captures what you are feeling in your heart. Recently in my study at home, as I was preparing to go into a church in revival meeting, and I began to pray for the glory of God, and I began to tell the Lord how thirsty I was to see more than just a church service, to do more than just sing songs and preach a sermon and shake hands and hug necks and walk out. I wanted to see God come on that place. And as I began to try to express that in prayer, I found myself moaning and groaning. I simply had no words. And that is an entirely biblical experience. That's what the psalmist was doing. One thing we know as we study this psalm is that seeking God out of a heart of desperation is something that goes deeper than words. You ever come before the Lord? Have you ever come before the Lord in prayer with a thirst for Him that was so deep, so overwhelming, that words seemed to be useless tools of inadequacy for expressing your heart's desire? That's the kind of experience reflected here. Genuinely seeking God involves something profoundly deeper than uttering stale religious cliches. It involves the inexpressible groaning of the soul for a more intimate knowledge of God. It almost is reflected in Philippians 3:10. The King James translates it, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. There's something bubbling up in Paul's heart. He said, those things that were gained to me, I've counted loss for Christ, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness. You see, Paul is exploding with a desire. He is aflame with an ache, with a longing, and he struggles with language even to express it. He says, you study the original text in Philippians 3, 8, 7, 8, 9, and 10. The language almost trips over itself as he tries to get out what he can't really express. His longing, his aching. So the Bible uses the analogy of hunger and thirst to capture the essence of it, to help us grasp it. And last night we talked about that thirsting for God. And the reason the Bible uses those images is because when a man or a woman or a young person really gets intent on seeking the face of God, there is a dynamic going on within their spirit man that you just can't explain to somebody. I could not begin to describe, and you could not begin to describe to me. And if we tried to testify about it, it would almost profane it, even to try to describe it, because it is so urgent, so desperate, so hungry, so thirsty that there's nothing you can say about it. It goes deeper than words. There's a second principle I see in this passage of Scripture, and that is this. A seeking heart is distinguished by the early watch. It is distinguished by the early watch. Now, when I use the term early watch, I am reviving what used to be a common term, especially in revival circles. The great old mystics and the great old revivalists used to talk about the early watch. And what they meant was, the first priority of your day is time with God, seeking His face. And that's what we read in verse 3. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and we'll look up. We need a look up, amen. We need an upward look in the morning. The seeking heart puts the Lord on the top of the list of each day's priorities. Psalm 63:1 says, early will I seek thee. Psalm 88 verse 13 says, in the morning my prayer comes before thee. Now, obviously, this does not mean, and I do not mean to imply, that the morning is the only time you can pray. Isaiah 26 verse 8, one of my favorite Old Testament passages, says, yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. Of course, you're familiar, I'm sure, with Psalm 55:17. Most of us are. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray. So I'm not saying that a seeking heart is one that prays in the morning and then abandons the Lord the rest of the day. Certainly not. When I say it's distinguished by the early watch, what I mean is the first thing on your heart when you awake is the Lord. And knowing Him deeply and walking with Him in true and genuine surrender. And so you cannot do less than go to Him first. It is simply the expression of the heart attitude that seeks for God. And I'm suggesting to you that the individual who is seriously set on seeking the Lord will want to begin their day with the Father, even if a busy schedule forces us to rise earlier for the specific purpose of aloneness with God, a fellowship with Him. Our precious Lord, in His earthly ministry, practiced this principle. Mark chapter 1 tells us in verse 35, "Rising up a great while before day, He departed into a solitary place and there prayed." Now I heard one fellow, I'll be gracious, I heard one fellow preach on that and said, "Now you've got to understand, that was the pre-electric age. They went to bed at dark, so it was no big deal for Jesus to get up a great while before day." But when you read the context of that statement, you discover that the night before, Jesus had ministered far into the night as multitudes pressed in upon Him. The Bible says He healed and delivered from demons far into the night, certainly ministering to the point of absolute exhaustion. And yet still, He found it imperative enough that He awakened a great while before daylight so He could get somewhere alone with the Father. The seeking heart is one that is distinguished by the early watch. Third principle I see in these verses, the seeking heart is one that draws away from all wickedness. Verses 4 through 6 list 7 forms of ungodliness. "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." I've often wondered, I'll just throw this out to be controversial. You can hash it through your theological system later. I've often wondered if the makers of Christian bumper stickers who make that bumper sticker smile, "God loves you," I've often wondered why someone doesn't make a companion to that. "Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." There's a little troubling statement, isn't it? Let me tell you something about a seeking heart. A seeking heart will draw away from all wickedness because it knows God hates sin. God hates sin. 7 words are used for evil or for sin in these verses. Wickedness, and that speaks of the kind of life that is antithetical to the character of God, or it could be translated godlessness. Then the word evil is used, and that means inferior, malignant, hurtful. Then the word foolish is used, which means literally to be bright or to shine. And it means by extrapolation to be proud, to shine yourself upon, to be arrogant. Then it uses the word iniquity, which literally means nothingness, vanity. Then it uses the word leasing, which means lies or falsehood. Then it uses the word bloody, which means to be guilty of murder. And then it uses the word deceitful, which means crafty or treacherous, underhanded, fraudulent. The heart that seeks God removes itself from these kinds of things because it knows that God detests sin. Job 1:8, the Lord said of Job to the devil, "Have you noticed my servant Job? He is a perfect and upright man who eschews evil," in the King James Version. Means he doesn't want anything to do with evil. When your consuming passion is to be near to the heart of God in intimate fellowship, then you don't have to have any other motivation to be pure and to withdraw yourself from wickedness except the knowledge that that kind of thing displeases the God whom you love and whom you reverence. You don't have to be motivated with a threat of judgment. You don't have to have somebody talk about the chastening of the Lord if you don't repent. You don't have to have somebody warn you of the judgment seat of Christ to get you to get right. All you have to do is know God doesn't He's not pleased with this. That's enough for the heart that's seeking God. It draws away from all wickedness. Then fourthly, I find in these verses, and by the way, there's a companion verse to this. If you take notes and you want to jot this down later, you can look at 2 Corinthians 7:1, where the Bible says, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So seeking God goes deeper than words. It's distinguished by the early watch. It draws away from all wickedness. And then fourthly, it delights in public worship. Verse 7, but as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Now the house that he speaks of here is the tabernacle of God, and later the temple in Jerusalem. Of course, that's the Old Testament place of public worship. David would not stand at a distance. David said, I am going to come into, I am going to enter the place of public worship. But he said, I'm not going to do it in my own merit, but I'm going to do it in the multitude of God's mercy. Psalm 24 verse 3 says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. We all come in His mercy tonight into the place of worship. None of us are qualified on our own. It is the imputed righteousness of Jesus that gives any of us the privilege of entering into God's presence in public worship. And so David said, I'm going to come in, I'm going to enter the place of worship, but I'm doing it with no arrogance and no false understanding that I am more holy than these people I've just described in verse 4 through 6. I'm coming in the mercy of God. The mercy of God. Let me tell you something about a heart that seeks God. It loves to come to church. And you find somebody who doesn't like to come to the house of God, they balk about it, they find every reason in the world not to, you find a person who's not seeking God. David said, I will. Now these other folk do what they want to do. The lying, the leasing, the hypocrisy, the food, all of it, do what they want to do. But this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to come into the house of God. I'm going to enter in the multitude of His mercy. And then he said, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. In thy fear, out of reverence for thee, it could be translated, will I worship toward thy holy temple. And the word worship means to bow low, to prostrate oneself. The heart that is seeking God is one that doesn't have to be coaxed or prodded or enticed with cookies and punch to come to the house of the Lord. Psalm 122:1 is true of the seeking heart. You know this verse. Quote it with me if you know it. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord. That verse could be rewritten for a lot of folks I know. It could be rewritten, I was grumpy when they said to me, it's church time. I was glum when church time rolled around. That's not a heart that seeks God. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Fifth sign I see in these verses is that a heart that seeks God is one that detests the ungodliness of the world. Look at verse 8. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. In other words, they say one thing to my face, but I know there's something else going on. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. That makes Psalm 5 a part of that group called the imprecatory psalms. That means the psalmist is praying for judgment upon a certain kind of behavior. Now, there's a large principle here, and I'm not going to get into the theological implications of this. You can work that out yourself as God gives you light. But what I want you to see is there's a large principle here about the person who's seeking God. It may seem hard and harsh to us, but it is simply the reaction of a heart that hungers for God against those who hate that God. That's what this is. This is a man whose heart is ablaze with a passion for the Lord, and as he sees those around him who oppose God and flaunt themselves against the Lord and rebel against God and fight against His purposes, something raises up within him that we would call righteous wrath. And he begins to feel that same kind of anger that the Bible says the Lord himself feels in verse 5 when it says, "Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." Have you ever read Psalm 139? "I know that thou hast." Sound like the Apostle Paul when he asked Agrippa, "I know that thou believest." Psalm 139 says this in verse 19 to 24. We're very familiar with part of this text, but let me read all of these verses to you. "Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain." Now notice this verse. "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." And then he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I like that. See, we always quote 23 and 24, but we never put it in its context. What he said is, when a man makes himself an enemy of God, he's just made himself an enemy of me. If you're an enemy of God, you're an enemy of me, the psalmist said. And then he said to the Lord, "Now, Lord, I don't want to harbor anything that's wrong. I don't want my thoughts to be ungodly. You search me. You make sure my heart is pure and clean. I don't want to get out here and begin to be vindictive and treat people in an ungodly way. But at the same time, I'm not going to act as if it's a small or a trivial thing with me for a man to blaspheme my God or reject my Christ who went to the cross for him. It's not light with me. It's not a light thing with me," David said. So, a heart that seeks God, as we develop it from Psalm 5, a heart that seeks God is identified by the fact that there is a holy detestation for those who reject that God. You know, Jesus even exhibited that in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, when the Bible says he was angry with them and was grieved for the hardness of their hearts. You ever read that statement, Mark 3, 5? Jesus was not some limp-wrist little sissy preacher walking through this world. He was rough as a bullwhip. And when that crowd rejected the message and acted like the Bible says, he looked on them with anger, literally. He looked on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their heart. And Jesus even went so far, we joked about preaching on predestination earlier in the service, Jesus even went so far in John 17 when he was praying for his own. He said, "I don't pray for the world. I pray for those that you have given me, Father." See, Jesus drew a sharp distinction in his attitude toward those the Father had given him and the rest that he called the world. John 17:14, Jesus prayed this, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Amen. Something's happened to a few folk that make them different from the rest of the folk. "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world," Jesus said. "I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." That's the context for 2 Corinthians 6:14-17. Verse 14 says, "Be not unequally yoked together." And then it develops that by contrasting the saved from the lost, by talking about the followers of Christ and the followers of Belial and so forth right on down the line. It gives several clauses of identification, just drawing a distinction between the world and God's own, God's called. And then it says, "Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean, and I will receive you." Ephesians 5:11 even goes so far as to say, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." The heart that desires God detests sin and longs for the day when all those that exalt themselves against the Lord will be finally brought to judgment. It really does. Now, that's, you say, "That's hard, man. That's harsh." Well, I'm just telling you what the Scripture says. I didn't write it. I'm not making this up. In fact, let me take you to two or three passages, just two or three. We've got a few minutes. I've only been preaching 30 minutes, and I don't feel like I've done justice to the love offering if I haven't preached at least 45. So let me take just a couple of minutes Let me take a couple of minutes and show you something in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Taken away from among you was Paul's desire. Go a little further in the chapter. I just read this today. It's why it's so fresh in my mind. Verse 7, he says, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Verse 11, for now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such a one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do with to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. What about Romans chapter 16? You ever seen this in Romans chapter 16, verse 17? Romans 16, 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them or identify them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the teaching which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly or their own desires, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. 1 Timothy 1:20, don't turn there, I'm just going to mention it. Hymenaeus and Alexander, two false teachers. Paul said, I've dealt with them. I've turned them over to the devil, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Philippians 3:2, Paul said, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Now he's talking about false teachers, and he called them dogs. Getting kind of tough now around that place, amen. Beware of dogs. You say, why are you quoting these verses? I'm quoting these verses to say to you, friend, sometimes we can get all sugary, syrupy, sweet, and nice, and never want to offend anybody or take a stand on anything. But if you've got a heart that seeks God, the same heart that draws you to God drives you away from those who blaspheme that God and do everything in their power to hinder the work of the Lord. Now, last principle. See, I knew I was down to the last principle, so I took a minute to show you a couple of verses. Last principle. A heart that seeks for God is identified by the fact that it demonstrates joyful wonder. It demonstrates joyful wonder. Now, friend, listen. The seeking heart is certainly a heart that groans and longs and yearns, but that's not the end all of it. The seeking heart is also one that begins to get in the joy of the Lord like no one else can ever imagine. The Bible says in verse 11, the last two verses of our text, but let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. Now look here. He said, those who trust in the Lord should rejoice. And that word rejoice means to brighten up, literally. To cheer up. To be glad. To be gleesome. To be merry. My wife sang a song to me before church tonight. Said, cheer up, ye saints of God. Well, you sing that in my last pastorate. I've never heard that anywhere else. I don't know where it came from. Up in Paris, Texas. He used to sing. Well, that's what the psalmist says. Cheer up. Rejoice. The heart that seeks God is a heart that rejoices. But listen, it rejoices in things that other men do not rejoice in. It finds its joy not in football touchdowns and not in the latest movie release and not in what the world would say is worthy of joy. It finds its joy in Jesus. And what other people think of as boring and dull, the seeking heart says, glory to God, that's good stuff. And what the seeking heart finds its love and delight in, the rest of the world walks by and says, well, I don't see anything in that to be happy about. Oh, you find your joy in other places when you start seeking the Lord. You find your joy in the fact that God is taking care of you and is very real to you in the middle of your circumstances. John 16:33, our Lord said, in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Paul stood on the deck of the heaving ship one night. They'd fasted because they couldn't eat because of Euroclydon, the great storm that had seized them. those merchant marines had cast off even the tackle of the ship. They'd thrown the cargo away, nothing left on board but the men. And the Bible says they despaired of life. They gave up hope. They said, we're done for. Those seasoned merchant marines said, we're not going to survive this one. This storm is going to kill us. And after long abstinence, the Bible says, Paul stood on the deck of the ship. Acts 27 is where this is found. Paul came on the deck of the ship after long abstinence and said, be of good cheer, for the God that I belong to and whom I serve has sent an angel. And his angel has said, we're going to make it. And I believe God that it shall be unto me even as he told me. So the heart that seeks God is a heart that can rejoice regardless of circumstances because its faith, its trust is in the Lord. Let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. That it says, let them ever shout for joy because thou defendest them. Those who enjoy the Lord's protection should shout for joy. And the Hebrew word translated shout means shout. I thought I could find a Baptistic definition for that word, but couldn't find one. Psalm 32:11 says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Psalm 35:27, let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. Psalm 47:1, oh, clap your hands, all ye people, and shout unto God with a voice of triumph. Let me tell you something about a seeking heart. Now, you listen to me. I'm going to tell you something that I have not only studied in Scripture, but have observed in hundreds of revival meetings. You can tell a difference just like this. Folks that have a heart that seek God, now, they don't do it physically, but mentally and spiritually, they're on the edge of their seat. And, son, you say something good about Jesus, and they're all over it like a dog on a bone. Amen. Glory to God. That's right. Your little old boy doesn't really give a flip one way or the other. You can preach the most profound truth in the Word of God, and they'll yawn their way through it, barely be able to keep their eyes open, and stumble out the door when it's over, not have any idea what God thought them or said to them. See, a seeking heart is one that, bless God, gets excited about the Lord. The things of God are enticing to that heart. Well, one of my mentors in the Lord, I was with him in revival just recently, in Independent Baptist Church. I like to go to Independent Baptist churches from time to time. Well, they get a little louder than we do in Southern Baptist. I went to this independent church, son. They were getting it on. We had a time, and that man of God who's in his 70s, my father in the ministry, stood up one night and he said, I was in a meeting one time, and an old boy in the church liked to pray loud. When he prayed publicly, he prayed loud. And one of the ladies in the church said, you know, you don't have to pray so loud. God's not hard of hearing. And he said, no, but I don't reckon he's nervous either, so I think I'll just keep on. See, God's not nervous about it, folks. We might get nervous when folks start shouting, but God doesn't get nervous about it. And I'm convinced of something. Some of us better get a grip on some things, or we're not going to be happy in heaven for 5 minutes. Because heaven's going to be a loud place. I was in Mississippi in revival not long ago, and one of the men of the church, I'd been preaching on worship a little bit. God gives me liberty, I hope, to tomorrow night a little bit. And I'd been preaching on worship, and one of the fellows in the church, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, came up to me after service and gave me an article he wanted me to read on reverence. Reverence. Yeah. He said, what do you think about that after I read it? I said, well, I believe in reverence, but I believe in letting God define it, not some dead Baptist. I believe in taking God's definition for reverence. And if I reverence God, that means I want to worship Him according to the dictates of the Bible, not according to some tradition of man. And the pastor was standing beside me, and he spoke up with a great line. I wish I'd thought of it. He said, you know, there's a difference between reverence and rigor mortis. So, glory to God, son, that's the truth. Now, there's a difference some of us need to learn, amen? How do you identify a seeking heart? It demonstrates joyful wonder. The things of God are wonderful to that heart. It elicits rejoicing, and it brings forth even shouting for joy. And he goes a step further and says, those who are in love with the Lord should be joyful. Our verse says, let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. And let me tell you something, friend. You get a Hebrew lexicon and follow this through for yourself. The word translated be joyful means literally to jump for joy, to be exultant, to be jubilant, to be in high spirits. So the heart that seeks God is a heart that will exhibit an enthusiastic, excited spirit about the things of God. Why? Because he or she knows that the Lord will bless his people and surround them with his favor like a shield. There is a joy that characterizes the seeker which absolutely defies circumstances, because its object and its source is the Lord. David faced the situation in 1 Samuel chapter 30. It was during that time when he was fleeing from Saul, and he made his home among the Philistines. You remember that time? He made his home among the Philistines for a time and a season. And on this particular occasion, David and his mighty men had been out engaged in battle. And when they came back, their city had been ransacked and all of their wives and children taken captive and led away by a marauding army. And the Bible says that David's men began to murmur against him and to talk about killing him. And the Bible says in 1 Samuel 30 verse 6, David encouraged himself in the Lord. I love that statement. The circumstances were against him. Even his dearest, his nearest, those men that had aligned themselves and sworn their allegiance to him, even them, because of the circumstances, were beginning to turn on him like rabid dogs. They began to bite at their own master and began to talk of killing him. But David just took it in stride, and the Bible says, encouraged himself in the Lord. Well, that's what a seeking heart can do. A seeking heart is not overwhelmed when the doctor says it's cancer. A seeking heart is not devastated when the finances reverse and difficult times come. The seeking heart says, I don't find my thrill or my joy in this stuff anyway. I don't find my thrill in being healthy. My joy doesn't come from having money in my pocket. My joy is Him. And if He sees that I need these things to drive me nearer to Him, then bless God for it. I want to move on with Him. And that's not to say that any of us like to suffer. But it is to say that in suffering, our joy is not in our circumstances. Our joy is in our Jesus. The signs of a seeking heart. Now, using this as a criteria, the question then begs to be asked, are you a seeker after God? Because the Bible says if we seek Him, He will let us find Him. But if we forsake Him, He will cast us off. Now, friend, in biblical language, the opposite of seeking God is not ignoring God. The opposite of seeking God is forsaking God. So I'm either seeking Him, and thus He'll let me find Him, or I'm forsaking Him, and He will respond in kind by setting me on a shelf and removing His glory from me and going on to somebody else who has a hungry heart. So there's the issue tonight. Stand with me as we pray. Father, I ask Your blessing upon this invitation. Have Your way with us now as we yield ourselves to Thee. In Jesus' name, amen.